our verse-by-verse exposition through this short yet fiery and punchy letter by the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia, Galatians chapter 5. We'll be looking at the fruit of the Spirit as described in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Praise the Lord for His word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You in worship and in praise. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this passage here this morning before us, this reminder of the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, humble us, convict us, chisel us, transform us, cause us through the study of Your word and the power of Your Spirit to bear these fruit in these attributes in our lives. Cause us to be a people like this. Cause us to be more like Jesus this morning by Your power. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we've now come to probably the most well-known passage in the entire book of Galatians. If you only knew one thing about the book of Galatians, it'd probably be this passage. You probably heard the fruit of the Spirit, either that phrase, and you may even know most of the nine attributes here listed. And rightfully so, this should be the most well-known passage in the book of Galatians. It's rich, it's a beautiful passage describing the Christian life, maybe the most vivid passage in all of Scripture to summarize the Christian life. Now, with that said, because of its familiarity, I want to warn you not to zone out this morning. Not to be tempted to think, well, I already know this. I know the song. I know the fruit of the Spirit is not a coconut. I know this song. I know what the fruit of the Spirit are. And I may not need to hear this. I may already understand this. That's going to be the temptation for many of us who know this passage well. Instead, I want to encourage you to zone in even more. Focus even more. There's a lot here in this passage. Especially since we've studied the rest of this letter leading up to this passage, it's so pregnant with meaning. There's so much here. And we could have easily done nine sermons here in this passage, looking at each of these different fruit of the Spirit. My prayer and hope is as we come to this passage, as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, that we come and see it in a fresh way, a renewed perspective, especially in light of all that we studied here in the book of Galatians. And that's my prayer. It's not only that we would understand the meaning of this passage, but that these truths taught here would be evidenced in our lives. That we would be people who bear the fruit of the Spirit. Now, have you ever wondered, as we now come to this passage, have you ever wondered what does the Christian life truly look like? You know, so far in the book of Galatians, we've gotten a lot of heavy, true, important doctrine. We've had some good practical application in the last chapter or so. But have you ever thought, what does the Christian life truly look like? To look at in person. When the rubber meets the road, what does it look like to be a Christian? How are Christians to live on a daily basis? If you've ever asked those questions, I have good news for you. Our passage this morning answers that question in one of the most clear, concise ways in all of Scripture. In one of the most memorable ways in all of Scripture. You could say this is probably one of the most practical passages in all of Scripture concerning the Christian life. You want to know what it looks like to be a Christian? Here it is, Galatians chapter 22 through verses 23, the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the main idea of our sermon this morning, is the answer to that question, is that the result of a life transformed by the saving, justifying grace of the Lord Jesus is a life that's marked by the fruit of the Spirit. If you've truly been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that doctrine that the Apostle Paul has been just trumpeting this whole book. If you've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then you will live a life bearing spiritual fruit as described here in this passage. The heart that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit is a heart that will bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So the goal for us this morning is rather daunting, but I want us to dig deep and study all 9 of these characteristics listed here in our passage of the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll spend the bulk of our time looking at each of these Spirit-produced fruits. But before we do that, I want to give an introduction of the fruit of the Spirit, the phrase itself and the context of where we find ourselves in the book of Galatians. I think that will be helpful. And then we'll look and taste the fruit together, so to speak, each of them. And then lastly, I want to apply it to our own lives. Consider, how do we cultivate this fruit in our own lives personally, and how do we cultivate this fruit as a church? So that's a threefold plan as we look at this passage: is an introduction to the fruit of the Spirit, study the list of the fruit of the Spirit, and then apply it. Or another way you could put it, I want us to inspect the fruit first, taste it, and then finally learn how to cultivate it. All right, so our passage begins in verse 22. Let's begin with the introduction to the fruit of the Spirit. Inspect this fruit, so to speak. Our passage begins in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is. Before we begin taking bites out of the fruit of the Spirit, it's important to take a step back and look at the bigger picture here of the fruit of the Spirit in general and in context of the book of Galatians as a whole. And it's very important to do that because context is key when understanding any meaning of any particular passage in the Bible. But especially here, because our passage begins with what word? But. Right, but this conjunction word highlighting there's a connection between this passage and the previous passage. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and then goes on. The Apostle Paul here is contrasting the fruit of the Spirit with that which came right before it, which we looked at it last week, which was the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh were the practical outworking of those who gratified the desires of the flesh. Last week, what we really looked at was, how does the life of an unbeliever look? That's what we looked at last week. That's the question we looked at. How does the life look like of one who has rejected Christ, whether that be an unbeliever who's religious or not, whether it's a false teacher or a pagan, either of them? How would those lives look? We looked at that last week. Here the Apostle Paul is now contrasting that life, the life without God, with the life with God. The fruit of the Spirit is the practical outworking of those who walk by the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit. It's a picture of how the Christian life should look like, how our lives should be characterized, what should mark our lives. Now, I want to make a few introductory remarks here concerning the fruit of the Spirit before we dig into it. Notice the first word of the phrase, fruit. We didn't look at the works of the flesh and now the works of the Spirit. You know, the Apostle Paul could have used those words, works of the flesh, works of the Spirit, but he doesn't. He says there's works of the flesh, but when we start thinking about the Christian life, it's fruit. That's not by accident, that choice of words by the Apostle Paul. I think we need to think through that before we start looking at the list itself. This word was chosen by the Apostle Paul for a reason and inspired by the Holy Spirit for a reason. It's fruit. And notice this word is singular. It's not fruits. It's not fruits of the Spirit, but it's fruit of the Spirit. As we look, there's 9 different descriptions, 9 different characteristics. They're all described, though, here in our passage as a cluster of attributes. It's fruit together, not fruits. Think of a cluster of grapes. They're all connected together. Together, these marks that we're about to look at, it's not ones in which, as Christians, we just pick and choose like a buffet. Oh, I can have this one. I don't need that one. No, as we see, even with the language of fruit of the Spirit, all of these are to be exhibited by God's people. It's all or nothing. You don't say, well, I'm a loving Christian, but not a kind Christian. I don't exhibit self-control. That's not my forte. No, all of these attributes are to mark the Christian. It's singular. It's fruit of the Spirit. Next, I want you to just consider the word picture that the Apostle Paul is painting for us. It's fruit as opposed to works. When you think of works, it's all about one's actions. right? What they do. That's what we looked at with the works of the flesh. It's all about what you could do. It's me-centered. Works of the flesh are just that. It's about me. Here, on the other hand, the Apostle Paul paints this picture of the Christian life with the imagery of fruit, which teaches an altogether different truth than the works of the flesh. Now, think of fruit. Can you just produce fruit in a factory somewhere by yourself? Right? No. A work, you can do that anytime, anywhere, by yourself. Fruit isn't something that you can just create by yourself or be done. Right? Fruit must be grown. Fruit is independent of us. Fruit's organic. It's natural. It's not something you can just muster up. When you think of fruit, you think of something dependent outside of yourself to be produced. Think of fruit. What fruit needs to produce? Sun, rain, the ground. A lot of stuff that's not you. A lot of stuff outside of your power. Think about an apple tree, for instance. Does an apple tree have to think real hard to produce apples instead of oranges? No, an apple tree is just an apple tree. And what apple trees do is they produce apples. Just like the Christian life, what Christians do is they bear this fruit of the Spirit. Apple trees bear apples because that's what God made them to do. Similarly, when God saves you, when He saved you, when He made you a new creation, He made you to produce the fruit of the Spirit. That's what you were made to do. Fruit is not something we muster up. Again, it's organically, naturally produced. It's not about what you do, but it's rather about who you are. And as we'll look at these fruit of the Spirit, that's a key emphasis. When we look at the works of the flesh, it's all about what you did. When we look at the fruit of the Spirit, it's really about who you are as a person. Yeah, they have practical applications, but it's all about who you are as a person, your character. So that is important. Then the question of being is of who and what you are. That's what's most important. Christians bear fruit of the Spirit. Those perishing produce works of the flesh. So fruit is really the opposite of works. You could call it grace through faith is what really fruit is. Now consider where this fruit comes from. What are we told here in verse 22? Fruit of the Christian. Is that what we're told? But the fruit of the Christian is love, joy. No. Is it fruit of the church? No. Is it fruit of Corey or the fruit of your name? You just insert your name. No, it's fruit of the what? Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's fruit. The third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. This is fruit that He produces and He produces alone. Once again, think of the stark contrast between the idea of works or justification by our good works. This flies right in the face of that teaching. The Christian life from beginning to end is all about grace, is all about faith. That's how God saves us. And that's how God sanctifies us. It's by the power and work of the Holy Spirit, not by us. And the fruit of the Spirit is supernatural. And that's a very important note to make here. The fruit of the Spirit only comes by way of those who have been regenerated, made new, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can't bear fruit of the Holy Spirit if you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's important. So when we see unbelievers, they may exhibit shadows of these fruits. Like they never really exhibit these characteristics. They may exhibit shadow civil pictures of this. But as we'll look at these definitions, they cannot bear these fruit without the Holy Spirit, without the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's an important point to make. The fruit of the Spirit, it's supernatural, it's otherworldliness. It's not just a list of good works. Don't look at the works of the flesh as, oh, okay, those are vices, bad things to do. And fruit of the Spirit, oh, those are good works for Christians to do. Those are just virtues. No, these are fruit that can only be produced within by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's fruit of the Spirit. Now think back on the emphasis that the Apostle Paul has placed on the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. I don't want to go through all of them, but it's important just to see the emphasis the Apostle Paul has put on the Holy Spirit. Remember back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, the Apostle Paul emphasized it was the Holy Spirit who brought about saving faith, a new heart in the life of the Christian. It was the Holy Spirit who began the work of salvation in the life of the believer by applying the work, Christ's redemptive work, to us. And he continues that work in our life. And one of those ways in which the Holy Spirit continues that work in our life is by bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Now, we can say much more about that phrase, but hopefully that just kind of whets your appetite to see what the fruit of the Spirit really are. It's supernatural. It's all of grace by faith. Let's now continue. Now let's dig into the list before us. Start tasting each of these different fruit. We're told this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's 9 characteristics here named as the fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at each of them in turn. And really, for simplicity's sake, I'm going to divide them into 3 triads, you could say, 3 different categories of these fruit. Again, it's more just for simplicity's sake. But the 3 different groups we'll see is the first 3 characteristics are foundational graces. The next 3 you can call social graces. And then lastly, the last 3 are disciplined graces. So we'll separate those, the 9 fruit of the Spirit, as foundational graces, social graces, and then lastly, discipline graces. First, notice the first 3 graces listed for us, which we'll call the foundational graces: love, joy, and peace. Calling these foundational graces because they're foundational not only to the other graces, but really to the Christian life. In the Christian disposition, the life of the Christian, their disposition is to be centered, grounded upon these 3 graces: love, joy, peace. It's really out of these 3 that the other graces flow. It's out of these 3 that the Christian being flows. Let's look at the first one, the most important one, which is love. Now, this should be no surprise to those of us who have been studying the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul has already mentioned a great deal about love, especially here in our chapter in Galatians chapter 5. He's already mentioned it twice. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes that what matters is not circumcision. It's not the outward religious external works. But then he says this, but only faith working through love. He says, you're all concerned about religious external works. So that's not the most important thing. Most important thing is faith working through love. Then in verse 13 of our chapter, the Apostle Paul wrote this: only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So we've already seen Paul has placed an emphasis on love as a key mark of the Christian life. Not circumcision, not freedom, but love. Love's not only the foundational grace of all the foundational graces, it's really the central fruit of the Spirit. Again, all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, even the foundational ones like joy and peace, flow from love. It's really the motivating principle for the other 8. Now that brings us to the question, what is love? Man, what an important question. For this is a word that we all like to use often. It's looked upon favorably and used liberally by all people. But what does love really mean, especially a love of the fruit of the Spirit mean? First, it's important to remark that love is not defined by what our culture says at the moment or how the culture uses it. And we got to be careful of that. Many times we can adopt the language of our culture and the definitions of our culture without even knowing it. We just get catechized by our culture without even knowing it. Many times we can be catechized by our culture when it comes to words, even words like love and its definition. For to the world, love means to care about someone only when they can give you something or make you happy. Right, think about that is how we view love. You only love someone until they stop making you happy. Then you can what? Fall out of love with folks. Then you can justify yourself on not loving them because of what they've done or don't do for you. So-called love of the culture is completely dependent upon how a person treats you. That's not what the Bible means here when he speaks, when the Apostle Paul speaks about love being a fruit of the Spirit. It's actually the opposite of what the culture says love is. If you can think of one definition, think of it this way. Love is the unconditional giving of oneself for the glory of God and for the good of others. The unconditional giving of oneself for the glory of God and for the good of others. Notice in this definition, love is not warm and fuzzy feelings. That has nothing to do with the definition. Yes, there are feelings that accompany this love at times. There is warmth. There is affection. I mean, even all as we look at these nine characteristics, it's hard not to think of them without certain emotions and feelings that come around them. But those aren't essential to the fruit of the Spirit. You can still bear the fruit of the Spirit without having those certain emotions or feelings to accompany them. You can still love without having warm and fuzzy feelings. Love is more than that. Feelings come and go. We looked at what life looks like if it's governed by feelings and emotions. That's the works of the flesh. When you walk by the Spirit, it's not governed by that. It's governed by the Holy Spirit. Here, love is without conditions. Again, going back to that definition, you can look at love in two ways, two aspects of love. There's an act and there's a purpose. Love is an act. Love is a care for others. It's an action out of the giving of oneself to others. Love is selfless. Again, completely opposite to what our culture calls love. Our culture really calls selfishness love. But true love, Spirit-produced love, is other-centered. It's a holy affection for others. Again, one of the best descriptions and definitions of love is by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me read this aloud for you. This is what Spirit-produced love is. Love is patient, kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's a biblical definition of love. It's others-centered. It's giving of oneself to other people. And ultimately, it's giving of oneself unto God. It's not just other-centered in the sense of just people, but ultimately to God himself. And that's the most important object of our love as Christians that's produced within us, is our love for God. Love is the central fruit of the Spirit, for it's the central aspect, defining mark of the Christian. See, the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian to bear fruit is more important than other works of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. I remember in Brother Joseph's Sunday school class, when he was going through the ecclesiology doctrine of the church, he made this point when talking about the gifts of the church, gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it's worth repeating, but if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the middle of the Apostle Paul talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to the church in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. In the middle of that, we're given this great chapter on love, this great chapter on this key fruit of the Spirit. And it's important because for many people, when they think about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life, what do they immediately think about? The gifts of the Holy Spirit. So much ink is spilled over the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's so much discussion on the gifts of the Holy Spirit that that's raised to be the most important. Now, praise God for the gifts he's given us as his people, and all glory be to him. But it's clear from the scriptures, and especially in 1 Corinthians 13, that the fruit of the Spirit is more important than the gifts of the Spirit. Because all Christians are exhibited the fruit of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit are given by God in a unique way to different people in different ways within the church. And even notice Paul's words here, right before he gives this definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, if I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain what? Nothing. If he had all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, if he did all the good works, gave to the poor, did all these good works, but none of it was true Spirit-produced love, he gained nothing in his life. And that's an instruction for us. If you use God's gifts fully and do not have love, you've gained nothing. The fruit of the Spirit is more important than the gifts of the Spirit. Therefore, to live a godly life pleasing to God has nothing to do with your giftedness. It has nothing to do with your giftedness. However, to live a life pleasing to God must be one filled with fruit borne by the Spirit. So love is an act. It's not just words or feelings. It has a God. It's not only an act, but it also has a God-centered purpose. It's for the glory of God and for the good of others. It's an act of giving oneself, not for your own glory, but glory. And not for your good, but for the good of others. And this purpose is essential in true love. This is what makes this Spirit-born love supernatural. You don't do that. Unbelievers don't give of themselves for the glory of God and for the good of others with those purposes. Now, how does this look in the life of the church? Well, in many ways, it's serving for the good of others who are in need, whether physically, emotionally, spiritually. You're giving of yourself to be a blessing to them. You're giving over time, energy, resources for their good and ultimately for the glory of God. It's picking up that fellow church member to go to church if they're unable to, with the purpose of their good and the purpose of God's glory. It's preparing food for that fellow church member who's out sick or other reasons. But you're doing it for God's glory and for their good. It's words of encouragement that you share with others. Again, for God's glory and for their good. It's speaking hard words sometimes. Right? Hard words of truth. For God's glory and for their good. In that definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, it's rejoicing in the truth. And not rejoicing in wrongdoing. Love can be displayed in just innumerable amounts of ways. The emphasis, again, is that it's giving of oneself for the glory of God and the good of others without conditions. That's the first foundational fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at these other two foundational graces. The next one is joy. Now, love produces and is accompanied by joy. Now, again, earthly joy, when we think of earthly joy, we think of a feeling of happiness and gladness in the things of this world and what God's given us and in his gifts usually. This sort of joy all people can enjoy. That's not really Spirit-produced joy. All people can experience some sort of joy experiencing being delighting in the gifts of God. However, Spirit-produced joy, Christ-likeness joy, is joy that is delight and satisfaction and enduring happiness found in God and God alone. So what is joy? Well, consider Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I think that's a beautiful picture of joy. Joy is delighting in God. Seeing God as our portion, God as our strength. Again, this can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. This isn't something we can muster up. When the Spirit produces this in us, our joy is eternal. It's enduring. It's forever. Because its source is in the eternal forever one. Right? Spirit-produced joy has nothing to do with your circumstances in life. So even when the earth and your life, your physical, everything around you may fail you, you're still a joyful person as a Christian. Because your delight, your security, your comfort, it's not in the things of this world. It's in the Lord Jesus. It's in God. So joy is a spirit-produced delight, an all-consuming delight in God and God alone. Now, how does this look in the Christian life? Well, joy is when everything is taken from you. Think of like Job. When everything's taken from you and you respond, how so? Think of how did Job respond when everything was taken away from him? You give and take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that's joy, folks. When everything has fallen away, when all your family members have been taken away, all your possessions, and your response is, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives, he takes away, blessed be his name. That's joy. It's not gritting your teeth. It's not quiet submission to God. But it's delighting in him. It's finding comfort in him alone. Now, joy in the midst of the body of the church is when things don't go our way as a church. Right? Whether a decision or a relationship. And your delight in God does not waver. You're filled with joy just as much as you had before the incident happened. Right? Joy is when you rejoice with your brother and sister when something's great happened in their life. Right? Even when your own life is not going the way you want it. Because true joy is not based upon your circumstances, but upon God. It's when you can always rejoice in truth. Now, the last foundational grace here is that of peace. So love, joy, peace. Now, joy is usually accompanied with peace in the scriptures. Peace, as one Puritan put it this way, peace is a sweet tranquility of the soul, which arises from a well-grounded persuasion of being accepted by God. I think that's a great definition. It's sweet tranquility of soul based upon our acceptance to God by and through Christ. Spirit-produced peace is based on an objective truth of peace with God that we have. And that produces the fruit of the Spirit. It produces tranquility of the soul. Again, this is different from earthly peace. Earthly peace is more of just simply the cessation of activity or cessation of argument or division. You know, when things have kind of, when the storm has passed in our life, an earthly peace is just being able to say, whew, I made it through it. I can relax. I can be a little peace. I can be at peace right now. That's earthly peace. That's not spirit-produced peace. We all have that sort of thing in our life. That's not sweet presence that produces tranquility of the soul. Peace isn't about absence of difficulty in our life. No, it's sweet presence. It's not absence, it's presence with God. For if we are at peace with God, then all of rest of life is good. We'll be peaceful. Now again, how does this look like in the Christian life? Well, a Christian is marked by peace, which means they're not marked by anxiety or worry. Well, there's a tranquility of the soul instead. The Christian would be one who's marked by contentment. Think of peace as leading to contentment, resting in God. And it practically spills over in our life because we've become people who are peacemakers with others, pointing them first to Christ to make them at peace with God, who is our peace, pointing to Christ, who is our peace. We won't be anxious or stressed and we'll seek to bring peace to others. Now, those are the foundational graces that the Spirit produces in the life of the believer. Joy or love, joy, peace. Let's look at this next triad. You can call them social graces. It's patience, kindness, and goodness. We're calling them social graces because their meaning is really primarily described as an attitude or behavior around people around you. Right? The first three, love, joy, and peace, they really have more of an inner. They describe really an inner disposition that does flow into action, because really all of these are social. They all have social implications. Well, these next three are very specifically outward in relation to interacting with others. It's hard to think of these three without interacting with a person. The first is patience. And really the best translation is long-suffering. One who suffers long for a while. One who's slow to anger. That's the literal definition of patience, is slow to anger, long-suffering. But again, many ways unbelievers can exhibit an earthly view of patience, right? Where they just kind of bear with someone for a very long time and not get mad at them. That's just like an earthly view of patience. A spirit-produced patience is much more than that. It's suffering just injurious treatment from others for the glory of God and for the good of others. Right? That purpose is very important. This supernatural patience is not done for one's own personal benefit. It's not done just to simply avoid conflict. Some people just do the earthly way of patience just to avoid conflict, or they do it just for their own benefit. They may reap from it. No, spirit-produced patience does it for the glory of God and to be a blessing to others, ultimately for their good. It's done based upon the fact that God has been patient with us. It's born based upon the fact that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything, and nothing happens without His loving hand behind it. Spirit-produced patience is suffering in light of God's almighty hand and smile behind His frowning providence. Patience is really perseverance to the end for the sake of God's glory. It trusts in God that God will bring about vengeance, not us. Now, how does patience look in the life of the church? Well, it's definitely not responding with unkind words when someone has done something unkind to you. It's not blowing up after you've been slighted by a fellow member. It's suffering under intentional or unintentional injuries from those around you, trusting in God and His sovereignty and His justice. The second social grace is that of kindness. Now, again, earthly view of kindness is just someone who has a sweet smile on their face and says kind words, sweet words. That's not spirit-produced kindness completely. Spirit-produced kindness is a gracious attitude that seeks to be a blessing to others and for the glory of God. Think of this as the positive form of patience. Patience is kind of like the negative when you endure when people do bad things to you. It's enduring hardship. Kindness is a positive sense that when people do harm to you, you respond by not harming them, but actually being kind to them. By giving them kind, gracious words. That when people are hurting you or coming at you in a spiteful way, you respond in a positive way. With kindness, with grace towards them, with warmth and affection towards them, despite their actions. It's really a form of graciousness. It's graciousness combined with warmth of affection, all with the purpose of glorifying God and for the good of that person. The third and final social grace is that of goodness. This is really closely connected to kindness. It's slightly different because goodness really has this emphasis on moral righteousness and goodness. Think of it this way. Kindness is benevolence despite a person's actions. Goodness is benevolence based upon God's righteousness. For goodness is motivated by God's justice. It's generosity to others, for God is generous to us. He's generous in His being. Now think of all three of those. Patience, kindness, goodness. They're all gracious, generous responses to those who do us wrong. Those who sin against us. This is the opposite of the social sins of the works of the flesh, if you remember last week. Notice the difference. The unbeliever responds to those who hurt them with these actions that we looked at last week. Here are the works of the flesh. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. That's how unbelievers respond to those who sin against them, who harm them. They respond by strife, by being jealous, by being outbursts of anger, by creating rivalries and dissensions and divisions and being envious and being all me-centered. The Christian response to the same ill-willed actions, the same ill-willed behaviors and words of others is patience, kindness, goodness, for the glory of God and for the good of others, not for themselves, not to gain anything. You notice that difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit? Works of the flesh is what we naturally want to do, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit we can't do. Only God can do through us. Let's now look at the last three graces, this last triad. Call them discipline graces, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Calling these discipline graces, for these are ones that really exhibit great control and discipline over one's emotions, feelings, hearts, lives. The first is faithfulness. Faithfulness is a Spirit-produced commitment unto God and His truth, despite no matter what happens in one's life. Faithfulness is a Spirit-produced commitment to God and His truth. Faithfulness is not just, you know, earthly faithfulness is just someone who's just dependable to be somewhere on time or honest. It's more than that. The Spirit produced faithfulness. Spiritually produced one is one that's committed not primarily to others, but ultimately is loyal to God and to God alone. When you think of Spirit produced faithfulness, think of a subject who's completely loyal to their king, even to death. And our king is not ourselves. Our king is not others. It's not our loved ones. Our king that we're completely loyal to is the Lord Jesus. It's to God himself. He's the one we're committed to completely and fully. Him and his word. And this is seen most clearly in the lives of martyrs who die for the faith. It's faithfulness on display for us. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It's exemplified when Christians go to the burning of a stake singing hymns of praise unto God. That is faithfulness. That's fruit of the Spirit. That's not of that person. It's not of John Wycliffe to do that or John Huss, these great Christians of old who died for the faith. That's not within them. That's all Spirit produced. And that's the Spirit of the fruit of faithfulness. This fruit is born in the life of the church when you Christians stand on the truth of God, on biblical doctrine, on gospel truths, despite being hated or ridiculed by the world and by others. The Spirit produced faithfulness. Again, it's commitment to God and to His truth, even when you're in the heat of battle. Right? It's easy to say we're loyal to God in peacetime, but when we're on the battlefield, you'll see where your loyalty lies. And Spirit-produced faithfulness is loyalty to God unto death. Now, the second of these discipline graces is that of gentleness, or in some translations, meekness. Meekness is, again, similar to patience and goodness, but it really has more of a disciplined attitude. One definition I've heard before was meekness is strength under control. I think that's a pretty good definition. It has to do with humility before God and others. It's a Spirit-produced submission unto God's power, unto God's word. It's trusting in the power of God and not putting one's trust in himself or in the power of princes or numbers of horses, so to speak. It's a Spirit-produced disposition to think of others before yourself. Again, for God's glory and for the good of others. It's when you see yourself as dust. Like Isaiah said before, he was before the holiness of God, that is meekness. Woe is me. I'm one of unclean lips. Meekness is a right view of yourself in light of the right view of who God is. This grace is the opposite of boasting. It's the opposite of being envious. It's the opposite of pride. Pride is lifting up yourself, boasting in yourself. Meekness is the opposite. It's strength under control, humility, submission. Now, the last grace on this list of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, or you can really translate it temperance. Literally, in the Greek, it means strength within. Now, again, earthly self-control is merely someone sticking to their diet or sticking to their exercise regimen. That's not what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. That's not fruit of the Spirit. Self-control here is Spirit-produced inward power to deny sinful passions and to discipline one's affection and spiritual appetite for the glory of God and for the good of others. One who is self-controlled is one who governs themselves by God's word rather than their feelings or circumstances. It's a Spirit-produced inner power, again, to deny the desires of the flesh. I think that's why it's kind of closed. It's the last one mentioned, because the really one that encapsulates the opposite of walking the desires of the flesh. His Spirit produced inner power to not overindulge in the things of the world, too. Instead, we enjoy God's gifts in a moderate way. Because what's the opposite in the work, in the list of the works of the flesh? What's the opposite of self-control? If you remember, it was the last two attributes in the works of the flesh. It was the intemperate works of the flesh. It was drunkenness and orgies. And the Apostle Paul is saying Christians, they enjoy God's gifts in moderate ways. Right? They don't overindulge in sinful ways. So it's not only denying sinful desires and lusts, but even overindulging in possibly good things. Then at the end of the list of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul adds this. He says, against such things there is no law. Here, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that true godliness, Christ-likeness, is a fruit of the Spirit, which is the mark of true freedom, true liberty. The law cannot produce these fruits, this fruit. The law simply can show you don't have the fruit. The law simply shows that you are bare of this fruit. It gives you a picture of what the fruit should look like, but it can't give it to you. The law simply shows you what you must do. As Christians, we are freed from that condemnatory nature of the law. We're no longer slaves to it. We're freed by Christ, by the power of the Spirit, so that we may live life fulfilling the law, which is really summarized by the first fruit of the Spirit, love. And the Apostle Paul has already said that in Galatians 5. Of the royal law of love. For God saves, and it's God who produces the fruit of a godly life. The law cannot save, and the law cannot produce fruit either. It can do neither of those. And that's really, he's making a stark rebuke to the Galatians, isn't he, here? He's saying, some of y'all want to believe that maybe you're saved by the Spirit, but then the law produces the fruit. Or some of y'all are saying that the law produces salvation. That's not true. He's rebuking them with this last statement. And also with this response, the Apostle Paul is answering the rebuke or the response of the false teachers who say, well, if you don't follow the law for salvation, then you'll just live lives full of sinfulness. The Apostle Paul says, no, look at the fruit of the Spirit. Actually, by trying to live by the law to save, you're going to have works of the flesh produced. But the power of the Spirit will actually produce the fruit of the Spirit, which ultimately will fulfill the law, which is fulfilled by love, love of God and love of others. And as you notice, all of the fruit of the Spirit, they all have in common the same purposes for the glory of God and for the good of others. That's what makes them supernatural, Spirit-produced. The Spirit changes hearts, transforms lives. It's the Holy Spirit who turns a dead tree into a healthy tree. And the Spirit not only changes the root of the spiritual tree of your life, but He also bears the fruit of your life. So just like the song we just sang, the only response of the Christian is to say, all glory be to God in salvation, in sanctification. Any good that comes from us is because we've been connected to the vine. Any good that comes from us is because of God himself through the power of the Spirit. This is what Paul is getting at in these last few verses of the commentary on the fruit of the Spirit. He says this after the fruit, after he gives the list. He says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here the Apostle Paul is just summarizing. He's saying, look, the Christian life is death to our sinful desires. And the Christian life is putting death to indwelling sin, and it's new life, though, by the Holy Spirit who indwells within us, who leads us. And if our lives are walking in step with the Spirit, these fruit will be born. Which is the opposite of being conceited or provoking one another or envying one another. I think he ends with those three descriptions because I think he's describing the false teachers here. He's saying those false teachers, what marks those false teachers? They're not about love, joy, or peace. Those false teachers are all about being conceited. Because again, at the end of chapter 6, we'll see that these false teachers were all about circumcision just to boast in themselves. He's saying they're conceited. They're the ones who try to provoke division among one another. They're the ones who are envying one another. They're trying to make you follow these certain people. He said, that's the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. We put to death those sins. I know that was a real quick, we just took a real quick tasting test of all the fruit of the Spirit. Just took one bite and just moved on to each of them. But I encourage you to spend more time in each of those. Study those this week, this month, this year. We could spend a whole time just thinking through, meditating on each of those fruit and looking at them all throughout Scripture and how they practically apply. But I don't want us just to inspect the fruit and taste it, but I want us to now consider how to cultivate this fruit in our lives. The application of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Now, you may think even that question goes against everything that we've looked at. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is a supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. It's His work. It's not ours. What are you talking about cultivating this? If it's not from us, it's from the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's true. It's all of God. However, that doesn't mean we just simply sit back and do nothing. Right? God calls us to cultivate this fruit, not create it. We can't create this fruit. It's fruit of the Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that cultivating part? Well, again, keeping with this fruit metaphor, think of the Christian life as one that's a farmer. The life of a farmer, who would say a life of a farmer is really easy work? None of us, right? Life of a farmer is hard work. There's sowing of the seed, there's plowing of the fields, and so forth. However, at the end of the day, though, how does any vegetation or fruit, how is it produced? The farmer can't just do it himself, right? He must rely on something outside of himself. I mean, I don't know if you've read any stories recently about farmers today. I mean, they have to almost get huge loans right before the season. Because it costs so much work, and they're just putting faith in that fruit's going to come, that the sun will be there, that won't be as much rain, that the fruit will come about. They're reliant upon nature, upon the sun, upon the rain, upon the weather. I mean, really, ultimately, upon the Lord. Now, fruit can grow without the help of a farmer, right? We've seen fruit in places where there's no farmers. That's true. The farmer, though, needs help from God for fruit to grow. It has to be outside of him. But the farmer works by faith, right? He does all the work. What if a farmer just decides to say, I'm just going to trust God, and he does no work? How much fruit do you think is going to come up? None, right? But he has faith, and that faith works, right? There's the planting, there's the sowing. It is hard work. Similarly, this is the Christian life. When we cultivate the fruit spiritually, we're doing so by faith, trusting the Lord to bring it about, to grow it within us as He has promised. Remembering that growing fruit takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. can't just put something in their microwave and turn it into fruit. Fruit of the Spirit doesn't just happen immediately. The Lord is patient with us. It takes time to grow fruit. Now, with that said, here I want to close with some encouragements on how to cultivate fruit of the Spirit in our life. Now, we don't have a second service or lunch today, so we're going to go pretty long. All right. The first way to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in your life is by devoting yourself to reading God's Word. Hearing from God Himself in the Scriptures. Now, many of these steps I'm about to list sound basic, but I think that's the point. The principles of farming are basic, right? I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to do some of it. Sow and plow. Right? For Christians, it's reading God's Word is essential to Christ-likeness. And it's not just reading the box to check it mindlessly. No, it's a spiritual engagement with God in the Scriptures. It's taking it slow. It's asking questions. It's digging in. It's working through it. It's trying to apply it to your own life. It's asking, what does this text mean? And how does it apply to me today? And it being a form of worship unto God. Second way to cultivate fruit of the Spirit is prayer, talking and communing with God. For the fruit is the product of walking with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, walking with God. Fruit comes by way of communing with God and relationship with God. Well, you can't commune and walk with someone you don't know or you never talked to. So go to the Lord in prayer. Take all your joys and sorrows unto Him. Pray for those around you. Many times we relegate prayer as it's not something important. You know, in the daily life of the church even, where it's just prayer is kind of pushed aside. But no, prayer is an essential part. The fruit will not be cultivated in this church without prayer. That's going to be an essential part to cultivate it. So we must be a praying people. Think about it this way. It's hard to commit the works of the flesh against someone if you're praying for them, isn't it? Has that happened to you before? Where you've had bitterness for someone because of something they've done. And when you're praying for the Lord to save them and praying the Lord's kindness and goodness unto them, it's hard to not exhibit kindness and goodness to them. That's how the Lord produces fruit of the Spirit. He cultivates it by us praying, obeying Him in prayer. Prayer is just an act of faith. It's the fertile ground in which the Spirit produces fruit. Lastly, though there's many others, another one is being a part of the body, being a committed church member. It's hard to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit if you're not around any of the brethren to have any opportunity to exhibit them, right? It's hard for fruit to grow if you don't plow, if you don't immerse yourself among the body. Get to know one another, befriend one another, care for one another's souls. Open up to one another, spend time with one another. Intentionally carve out that time. Most basic of all is be here when we gather. Sit under the Word together. Worship together. You can exhibit patience. You can't exhibit patience if you have no one to be patient to, right? Some people fear to open up with one another, other church members, and fear to be heard or sinned against or sinned against them. Well, here's the deal. Nowhere in the fruit of the Spirit do you see perfection. Perfection is not one of those. It's direction. Direction of repentance is being a repentant church. Being a church that exhibits the fruit of the Spirit. And that only happens in the context of imperfect people. Right? You can't be kind. You can't exhibit kindness and goodness unless people have done you wrong and have sinned against you. And that doesn't just happen in the world. That happens in the church. So we need to be patient with one another, be around one another, not neglect and forsake the gathering of one another. So I know those are real basic, but essential ways to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our life, cultivate fruit of the Spirit in the church life, is Scripture, is praying, is commitment to one another. Now I do want us to turn our attention to the Lord Jesus here. If you really want the most vivid picture of what the Christian life should look like, the fruit of the Spirit comes in second. If you want the most vivid picture of the Christian life, it's not first the fruit of the Spirit, but ultimately the life of the Lord Jesus. For Christ was the fruit of the Spirit in the flesh. He was the walking fruit of the Spirit. Consider each of them and how Christ exemplified them perfectly. He was perfectly loving, for he loved God by obeying him even to the point of death, death on the cross. He loved others perfectly, for he laid down his life to save us from our sins. No greater love than that, than which of Christ's display of love in his death for sinners on the cross. Consider Christ and true Spirit produced joy. It's because of his delight in God that he went to the cross. Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He was a man of sorrows, but he was filled with joy. One of the titles of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament is Prince of Peace. Think of the three social graces, patience, kindness, goodness. Oh, how patient the Lord Jesus is with his unbelieving disciples. How patient he is with us, his children today. Consider the kindness of the Lord Jesus. Think of when Peter cuts off the ear of the guard that came to arrest Jesus. What did Jesus do? Did he bring vengeance upon this man? No, instead he miraculously healed him. He put his ear back on. That's kindness on display. When people were hurling insults to the Lord Jesus, how did he respond? Did he hurl insults back? Did he have a whole army of angels come down and destroy everyone? No, instead he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Instead, the thief who at the beginning of his crucifixion reviled him, at the end of it, the Lord Jesus saved him. That's kindness. That's grace. That's goodness. That's patience. Think about his faithfulness. Faithfulness to save and to forgive. You can always count on the promises of the Lord Jesus. Think of his meekness. He's the most meek person to ever live. Strength under control. He had physical beating, spit in the face, nails through his wrists and feet, crown of thorns upon his head. The insults, the ridicule, the physical hurt. How did Jesus respond? No outbursts of anger. Instead, humility. Last being self-control. He exhibited self-control to do that which the Father called him to do, to save sinners. Brothers and sisters, this is the fruit of the Spirit lived out. He not only lived it out, but because of Christ's death on the cross to save us, he gave us the ability to even have fruit of the Spirit in the first place. Without Christ, we would have no fruit, for we would not have the Holy Spirit dwell within us, for he would have not sent the Spirit to us. Now consider this last image with me. In the opening chapters, we looked at this in our men's mentoring class yesterday. The fall of the human race happens as the result of the tasting of what? Of the forbidden fruit. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, eating the forbidden fruit. They had God in their presence. They walked with God in the cool of the day. But they chose the desires of the flesh over communion with God. The next garden scene we have in the Bible is the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane meaning olive press. It was at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. The picture in the garden was that of the Lord Jesus tasting the fruit of the vine. The picture of him drinking the cup of the olives pressed, a picture of drinking wine, fruit of the vine. It was a picture of him drinking God's wrath for the sins of his people. The Lord Jesus is the one who exhibited perfect love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And he was the one crushed, not for his sins, but for our works of the flesh. Adam ate the forbidden fruit and brought death to all people. The Lord Jesus drank the fruit of the vine and brought life to his people. Now, if you are here and you profess to be a Christian, I encourage you to look at this list, but not just look at this list, but look at the Lord Jesus. Do you exhibit any of those qualities? Would you be characterized by any of that? Would anybody be around you and say, this is Christ-like? There's something here that even those around you can get somewhat of a swath or a taste of Christ-likeness, of fruit of the Spirit. Again, it's not perfection, but it's being characterized by this. And if you're not, you may be self-deceived. Examine yourself. Examine your heart, how you view Christ. It may be religion and not devotion to Christ that may be leading your life. If so, repent from those good works and come to Christ, the one who exemplified the fruit of the Spirit for sinners like you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, the Lord beckons you to drink of him first, the living water. Drink of him by faith. Taste of him by faith, the bread of life, and you will have eternal life. And you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. He'll change your heart. He'll give you new spiritual taste buds. And he will bear the fruit that we've just looked at in your life to honor and to glorify God's holy name and to bless others. And one day, when Jesus comes back, when he gathers his people, guess what he will be drinking? Reminding us of. When we gather, when the Lord Jesus comes back in his second coming, we'll be drinking the fruit of the vine with us in the new heavens and new earth in celebration of the wedding feast between him and his bride, him and his wife, the church. And there's our hope. Let's close in prayer.